Amen. Thank you, Andy. Brothers and sisters, thank you for the opportunity to preach God's word to you. I'm very happy and fortunate to be here. We're going to look at John 19, 1 to 16. If you have your copy of God's word, go ahead and open up that and read along, follow along with me as I read. John 19, 1 to 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Let's pray. Father God, help us to see what we need to see in this word. Help us to see our own sin, our own wickedness, our own rejection of your ways, your rules, and King Jesus. Where we have doubts in our faith, we pray that you would encourage us, convince us of what is true. Where we feel weak, we pray that you would strengthen us in your strength and not in worldly strength. Father, where we are harboring some kind of sin, oh, Father, expose that by the light of the gospel. Lord, do these things. Build up this church according to your good purpose for the glory of Christ in this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, church, we don't have to guess the aim of John's gospel. He wants us to have life. He says it repeatedly in the Gospel of John. So John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. John 20:31 gives a very clear purpose statement for the whole book. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life, who whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passed from death to life. So Mount Hermon, the question is this: what is it about this scene of mockery, embarrassment, harassment, injustice, irrational anger, and the perplexity of Jesus' silence and withholding of his power that brings us eternal life, life everlasting, abundant life? What does the Lord have for us in this text? Well, here's the point of the sermon, if you're taking notes, either with your hand or mentally. King Jesus is the worthy Passover lamb who came to die for an unworthy people. King Jesus is the worthy Passover lamb who came to die for an unworthy people. Another way to say it, he came to die that we might have life. He is the Passover lamb. There are four scenes in this, in these 16 verses. So our sermon has 4 points. If you're, again, taking notes, I'll go ahead and give them to you now. Point one is verses 1-3. King Jesus looks weak. King Jesus looks weak. Secondly, verses 4-7, King Jesus looks foolish. King Jesus looks foolish. Thirdly, verses 8-11, King Jesus has all authority in the universe. He has all authority in the universe. And lastly, verses 12-16, King Jesus is the Passover lamb. He looks weak, he looks foolish, he has all authority, and he is the Passover lamb. First of all, King Jesus looks weak, verses 1-3. In the life of Jesus thus far in John's gospel, Jesus has been largely revered by the people. Herod and Pilate were interested in him, as we read in John. While he may not have had a royal respect, he did have respect from many, and most people just found him really intriguing. No one dared go against him because they feared the crowds. Things take a turn the last week of his life. He's betrayed by his friend Judas. He's arrested. He's denied 3 times by one of his closest friends, Peter. And he has been physically struck already 1 time by an officer of the high priest. Other than that, he's not been physically hurt. We haven't seen the clear disrespect yet that we will see in this text. In this passage prior to this one, the Jewish people, they request a true insurrectionist, a true murderer, someone who is obviously guilty. There's no question about it. His name is Barabbas, an actual murderer to be released. The people have preferred an undeniably guilty man to be released rather than Jesus. So Jesus has been humiliated, but things take a turn in 16:1. He begins to look weak, very, very weak. In verse 1, it says he is flogged. Now, this is the first of 2 floggings that occurs in Jesus. It's much less painful and gory than the flogging that immediately precedes the crucifixion. It seems that Pilate was hoping that his initial flogging, some pushing around, some blows to the face, that this flogging would satisfy the Jewish people. At this point, Pilate wants to appease the crowd, so he has him flogged, anticipating that this will be enough. This will satisfy their thirst for, or their, that satisfy their anger. Now, there's probably some blows to the face, but not the whip with fragments of bone. The soldiers did take a thorn and they made it to a crown. They mocked his supposed kingship, and then they put a purple robe on him. Purple being the color of royalty. Children, I wonder if you knew the color purple has long been a color for royalty. It's not just a color for girls, a color for ECU fans. It's a color for royalty. See one brother sporting royalty today. Amen. It's a good color. But they used that royal color and they put it on Jesus, not because they really thought he was king, but because he was a fake king. They used it to mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," in a sarcastic tone. And they began striking him with their hands. Now, friends, this is mighty Jesus. He can turn water into wine. He heals paralytics, people who can't walk. He feeds thousands from 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. He walks on water. He heals blind men. He raises the dead. And yet he is in this peculiar situation, looking feeble and fragile as strong Roman soldiers deliver blow after blow to his body. Surely if he can stop a raging storm from overturning a boat, he can stop the fists of these Roman soldiers. And yet he doesn't. He looks very weak. He doesn't fight back at all. Friends, he is drinking the cup of God's wrath. It has begun. Jesus here exemplifies true otherworldly strength. He could call down myriads of angels to come and protect him. He could put Pilate and the Roman soldiers in their place, and yet he doesn't. He remains silent. And the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who established the very ground that we walk on, let these men pummel him. Well, secondly, in verses 4-7, Jesus doesn't look weak, he looks foolish. He looks silly. Verse 4, Jesus begins not only to look weak, but foolish. Or, as one author said, he begins to look stupid in the eyes of Pilate and the crowds. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. A Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Church, the humiliation that Jesus has endured thus far has happened in small clusters of angry or confused people, in little groupings. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane by a band of soldiers and some officers and chief priests of the Pharisees. He was before Annas, the former high priest, who brought him to Caiaphas, the current high priest, his son-in-law. He was before Pilate in the governor's palace. But all of these were small groups of people, but now he's arrayed in front of a crowd, mostly of Jewish people, the very people that were meant to receive him as king were the people that were yelling, "Crucify him." Jesus is bearing shame and bearing mockery. This is a foretaste of the public humiliation to happen just a little while later on the cross. I look at the end of verse 5 here. Pilate goes in front of the mob and exclaims, "Behold the man! Behold the man who has been legendary for the last 3 years. Behold the man who supposedly had power over creation. Behold the man who gave sight to the blind man. Behold the man who made paralytics walk. Behold the man who turned water into wine. Behold the man whose teaching supposedly had greater authority than any other teaching that anyone has ever heard." Pilate is saying, "This guy? This is who you're afraid of? Jewish leaders, you're threatened by him? You envy him and his influence? Look what I did to the man who is supposed king of the Jews." In some sense, I think Pilate is saying, "You foolish Jewish leaders, you are so cowardly. Look what I did in a matter of moments to this man. I gave him a crown of thorns. I clothed him with royalty by putting a purple robe on him." This whole situation looks silly, Pilate thinks. Human decency at this point would have brought some measure of pity by the crowds. Any level of human decency or compassion. But rather than compassion on seeing Jesus, the chief priests and the officers, they saw him and they repeatedly cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." There's no fair trial here. They're jumping straight to crucify him. Kill this man in a public, humiliating fashion. But that's not what Pilate wanted. You see that? There's a bunch of twists and turns in this portion of scripture. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. I think this thing is ridiculous and silly. You guys do it. I don't want the blood. I don't want his blood on my hands." Well, the Jews are ready for this response, so they said, "Aha, we have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." They have a theological issue with Jesus. They are envious, Matthew's gospel tells us, that much of their this is because of their envy of Jesus' power and authority, his influence. No, but they have a theological issue with him. They charge him with blasphemy. They know that he's not just another prophet, or that he's not saying he's just another prophet. They know that he isn't merely claiming to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the son of David, the seed of Abraham. They either know he thinks he's God himself, or they at least know that he thinks he's directly from God. He's said that many times. Now, they aren't making up the fact that there is a law about blaspheming that deserves death in Jewish law and custom. Leviticus 24:16 says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as a native. When he blasphemes, the name shall be put to death. Now, this is Jewish custom and law. We don't know how much this was actually practiced because the Jews were occupied under a different authority, the Roman government. They can't follow all of the laws that are in the Torah and the book of the law because they're under a different governing authority. But when they're in this situation, they reach really far and they find one and they really want to follow it because of their envy of Jesus. But Pilate still has a duty to uphold Pax Romana, the Roman peace. He has to uphold local law in order to keep the peace. He's in a pickle. Pilate doesn't know what to do. He just wants him off his hands. And there seems to be something in Pilate's conscience, though not very strong, it's still there. I don't want to condemn an innocent man to death. It's interesting, though. I don't mind flogging him and humiliating him. But how ridiculous is this that the Son of God would look so foolish? At this point, Jesus looks more foolish than a court jester. The Gentiles think it's all a joke, and the Jewish leaders think it's a joke, but they think it's a joke gone too far. They can't explain his godlike power, but from their perspective, the one who formed the world, the one who is the son of David, the seed of Abraham, would not look like this. They thought their biggest problem was being occupied by Roman authority. And they were looking for a Messiah, a king-like figure, who could liberate them from that captivity. And then here comes Jesus. We have a lot of interest in you, Jesus. We know you have some kind of power that's not of this world, but you're certainly not what we were hoping for or were anticipating. They were longing for the glory days that they've heard of, that they've craved for. And now Jesus is claiming that he's the Son of God. They wanted to shut him up because they didn't look like what they wanted. So here God gave them what they wanted. You see God here giving them what they wanted in Jesus being led to crucifixion. It's puzzling sometimes, isn't it? We've read the Old Testament. If you're in Christ, you have eyes to see. You're not surprised that this happened to Jesus. We've read Isaiah 52 and 53. We've read Zechariah, where the shepherd is struck and all the sheep scatter. So Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 3, prophesy about this very moment. He, the Messiah, the suffering servant, had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. There's something going on here. They have the blinders up. They can't see this prophecy because they so bad wanted vindication in this world that they bypassed the scriptures that were obviously meant to show that the Savior would suffer. Christian, behold your God, humiliated, weak, foolish looking, according to the wisdom of man. Here's the basic logic. If you are the God, where is your power? If you are here to inaugurate forever kingdom based on the promise in 2 Samuel 7 that through the line of David there would be a forever kingdom, this doesn't look like a kind of kingdom I want to be part of. So we're going to conspire with the nations and rage against you and break your bonds from the Jewish people that you have been influencing. We reject you, Jesus. Because certainly while they've been impressed and while they can't explain his power, They can't shut him up by persuading the government to execute him and by hanging him on a cross, Roman style. The problem is solved in their minds. Let's shut Jesus up. Church, this should not surprise us too much. God works through what we deem weak and silly all the time. Sarah was in her old age, as was Abraham, and the promise came through them. And the promise of the gospel did not come from a well-put-together family tree. You read the Genesis narrative, you're like, what is going on here? This thing is messed up. And yet God's story keeps unfolding. David was an unassuming shepherd boy who looked weak and foolish going up against Goliath. John the Baptist was an odd figure who ate locusts and honey and dressed weird. So we should not be surprised that God is doing something through a display of puzzling weakness. We can look back and trust him. You see, most kings and rulers exert their power because they think people will respect them. Or they make the people fear them so that they can get what they want. That's why, if you've seen the pictures of Vladimir Putin shirtless on a horse, right? As Christians, and maybe most people in the world, we look at that and we think, that's ridiculous. But in his context, from his mind's eye, that exerts power and some kind of influence. Or look at our own politicians. No one's getting up there confessing their weaknesses. No, that doesn't win elections. Maybe it never has. No, they boast. They don't admit wrongs or faults. They cover things. This is what we want, right? In our humanity, we want powerful people to steamroll other people. It's not the way of the kingdom. We, in our humanity, don't want to follow weak leaders. And Jesus looks weak here. So, Christian, where have you been humiliated? Where have you been so weak? Where have your knees given out? Where do other people look at you and despise you or shame you or mock you? Maybe it's at work because you don't participate in the same joking as your coworkers. Maybe it's with your family members who think you've done a lot of foolish things and moves over the years. Maybe it's with other Christians. Where is God calling you to embrace what is weak, to display his power and his goodness in your life? Church, Mount Hermon, don't exalt prominence. What a good foundation it is to have a church that exalts a crucified Jesus. I have the blessing of knowing a lot of the people in this room right now, and I'm so encouraged by the foundation that is here at this church. Give praise to God for that. Don't exalt the things of the world that God despises. God, at the same time, while he is sovereign over the situation with Jesus being in this mock trial, he hates what's going on here, and he will hold them responsible. And so in your life too, whatever injustice you have faced, you are facing, God sees it, he knows it, and he will redeem it for his purposes in his time. Thirdly, the king has all authority in the universe, verses 8 to 11. Let me read this section again. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has greater sin." Pilate does not ultimately care about truth, even though in chapter 18, he seemingly was curious about the truth. He ultimately, at the core of his heart, he feared man. He feared the crowds. He feared Caesar. He feared the crowds. Whatever it was, he did not care about truth. But he also did not want to put an innocent man to death. Sure, flog an innocent man, mock him, but killing him, that's a stretch. So he tries to reason with Jesus. He says, "Jesus, I have power to release you, or I have power to crucify you. Answer me." But for Jesus to answer the question in verse 9, That would have led to his crucifixion anyway. He is God. He can't deny himself. He is the second person of the Trinity. He can't lie about that since God can't lie. And so Jesus just lets him keep asking the question. He knows who Jesus is, or he knows who Jesus claimed to be. He's heard it. He just wants to hear it himself. Jesus still here in this moment, church, has all the power in the universe, yet he laid it aside. In his humanity, he has the strength to endure all of this. He is a king of the Jews, and he's the king of the world, and he's the king of the universe. This is King Jesus. But he's also the king who lays down his life for his sheep. Where in the world have we seen such powerful authority push it aside, put it aside for a time? Look to Jesus to find a man who has all power and all love. Church, as the election season comes upon you, be careful about throwing all your support behind any man. That is not the Christian way. Yes, in our system, we pretty much have two people to vote for, right? But be careful about how you talk about each man. Be careful about how much trust and hope you put in either Joe Biden or Donald Trump. With discernment, pray how you should vote. And with discernment, ask the Lord how you should talk about that. Knowing that Jesus is a true king. He is the one who holds all the power, all sway. He is the one we're waiting for. And one day, as 2 Samuel, the end of it says, we will be under his complete kingship. And we will see it, and it will be a blessing to all of us. But we're not there yet. All right, lastly, the king is a Passover lamb. Verses 12 to 16. The religious leaders, in a dirty political move, they put Pilate in a tough spot. Look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. We don't know how long this lasts, but this could be back and forth for many times. Pilate saying, I want to release this man. But the Jews cried out all the more, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. The irony is thick, friends. Here is a governor of a Roman district, and he has the audacity to bring Jesus himself out into a place of judgment and to judge him. Now, while Jesus is very much weakened by his humanity here and the unjust things happening to him, he still is the one, he still is a judge of the nations. He is the one who should be on this judgment seat. He's the king from Psalm 2 that Andy read earlier, who will break the nations with a rod of iron and judge them if they don't come to him. But now King Jesus is being judged. Look at verse 14. Now it was a day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. Pilate had given up. I've had enough of this show. And so he already said, behold the man. And now he says, behold your king. In verse 14, a lot of dots are being connected for us. They already ate the Passover meal on Thursday. This is Friday. So what is he saying? He's saying that this is preparation for the true Passover. The Passover lamb, the time where Jesus will die on the cross on Sunday while it's Friday now. He is the one, the great sacrifice. All of the ceremonial laws, all of the rituals, all of the sacrifices throughout the history of Israel are pointing to this very moment. Jesus is the Passover lamb. And then Pilate has the ignorance to say, behold your king. And the people, with blinders on and hatred in their heart, they see him, and instead of falling down and worshiping him, they say, crucify him. A church, this Gospel of John started out with John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And here at the end of the gospel, Pilate, a Gentile, says to the Jewish people, behold your king. He should be worshipped, and yet he's maligned. They cry out in verse 15, away with him. Away. We don't want this Savior. Crucify him. Pilate again, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar. We want what the world offers, not what God offers." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus. Friends, this was supposed to be the great time where the people of God realized just how much they were held in bondage, not by Rome, not by Egypt in the past, but by their own sin. And the great sacrifice of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sacrificial lamb is Jesus himself, and yet they had blinders on to see. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I wonder what you think about all this Passover lamb. The word Passover means, it goes back to Exodus 12, where God would pass over the sins of his people if they put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. And then he would rescue them from captivity of the Egyptians. I wonder if you understand that Jesus is a Passover lamb. You see, rejecting Jesus right now, hearing his gospel, is much worse than the angel of death in Exodus 12. Rejecting Jesus means that you're rejecting God's offer of eternal life with him. And so if you're here, not a Christian, let me encourage you to consider Jesus Christ. Go home today, open up your word, and before God say, "If this is true, Lord, show me. Open up my eyes if this is true." And then talk to someone who brought you here, someone you know. I'm sure they'd love to spend the day, the week, the coming months explaining the gospel to you, patiently sitting with you and reading the scriptures with you. He is worth consideration. And I ask you to even come now. Turn from your sin and come to Jesus. The Passover is celebrated for the freedom from captivity. We all in Christ have been freed from the penalty of sin. So we have the ability to celebrate Passover daily, because God has cleansed us of all of our sin, all of our unrighteousness in the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. And we can follow this crucified king. Well, Christian, as we close here, let me encourage you that God works through things that seem weak and foolish to the world. God even works through injustice. There's so much injustice going on here, and yet it's not outside of God's plan. But I wonder about you more specifically. Where are you in this story? Are you more like Pilate, who feared man and had a warped view of justice and was self-deceived? Or are you more like the religious leaders who were full of envy? There's also a missing set of people here, right? The disciples. Where are they? They're completely silent. You would think, if the man you've been spending the last 3 years with were being maligned publicly, who you've seen do miracles and display amazing, awesome power, I just wanted someone to say, get up there and defend him, right? And no one does it. So I think, friends, what John is doing here in this gospel is saying, be careful how you read this. You're either a cowardly disciple, you either have a warped view of power and authority, or you're just full of envy. Friends, all of us are sinners in need of saving. We are in the crowd saying, crucify him. That's me and that's you. I have more guilt in my life than I am aware of. Friend, that you do too. Press into that, and Jesus will continue to sanctify you by the power of the Spirit which he's gifted us. And then he will be glorified. And then you will want to display his glory through your weaknesses. And then this church will be a beautiful testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sinners and people on the fringes and people who are hardy and powerful, all kinds of people come into this place to see something, it's different here. They boast in what is weak. Ah, that's what Jesus wants us to do. And that's what makes Jesus so compelling. Though he had all power, he laid it aside that he might save sinners like you and me. Friend, this is good news. So ask yourself, where are you? One more thing I thought about as we were singing. I looked around the room. I've known the McCutcheon family, the Moore family, the Owens, and others here gotten to know the Colgan family since we moved here. And I remember I was thinking about our college days when we, most of us were involved in Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CREW. And I think a lot of us were just kind of bright-eyed and bushy-tailed for life and ministry, right? We were in our 20s and say, what's, Lord, we'll, you know, David Platt, John Piper, we're going to take the Lord, the world for Jesus. We're going to serve King Jesus. It's going to be awesome and glorious. And it sure will be persecuted and maligned here and there. But as I looked around and I got to know the different stories in this room, I said, God, there's so much hardship here. It doesn't look like we're, you know, running a sprint. It looks like a marathon where we fall down and get back up again and we're slower than we used to be. God's making us weak. God is making us weak to make us more like Jesus. Yes, there's a bit of naivete when we were in our 20s for most people. And I think that's okay. Embrace the season. But also, don't look back and don't look at the past year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years and say, man, I wish I was like I used to be. The Lord's doing something in your life that only He can do. And He often does it in ways that we wouldn't want. But He's making us and conforming us into the image of Christ for His glory. In conclusion, yes, we want life abundantly. Yes, we want eternity here and now. Friend, know that the immeasurable mercy of God in Christ Jesus is here for you, displayed in this scene which directly precedes the crucifixion of Jesus. Life is in Jesus, the worthy Lamb of God. Let's pray to Him now before we sing. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have life and life abundantly in You, even now. Even when we suffer, God, You're using that suffering for Your good. And so we can say along with the Apostle Paul that we can have joy when we get to suffer for the sake of Christ. Well, help us to view our suffering through that right lens. Help us not to begrudge what You have given to us for our good and for Your glory. Oh, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He endured patiently. We know that we would be in the crowd, either silent or either yelling. Whatever the case, we know we are guilty before You, Lord. We thank You that we've been cleansed by Your blood, that we have the power and the ability to live for You now. Thank You that our sins are no longer counted against us. We praise You, our God, our King, the Ancient of Days. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.